Some of you, I suspect, this morning are looking for a way out. You are in a mess, maybe personally, maybe relationally, maybe professionally, maybe financially, I don't know. Either by something you brought on yourself or allowed yourself to get into, or perhaps even something not of your own doing. But either way, you feel stuck. And you walked into this room this morning needing to get out of that mess, needing freedom, needing deliverance. The Old Testament book of Exodus is just for you. Today we begin a summer-long series on the book of Exodus. I think this is the 8th or 9th summer in a row that we've gone through either an Old Testament book or focused on an Old Testament character during the summer. And this will be an important message to us throughout. Exodus is a fairly long book, and we're going to have to take some major bite-sized chunks, larger than bite-sized chunks, to finish it in a summertime. But I feel like the Lord is going to speak to us through this. Exodus is history. Some of you may find that a little boring or whatever, but it's the history of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and its establishment as a nation. But it's also far more than history. It's an Old Testament version of the gospel in pictures, a drama played out by a lot of stubborn people and a very faithful God. Here's how Lloyd Ogilvie said it so well. Life is Exodus, he said. The Lord is constantly calling us as individuals and as churches to trust Him, to release us from bondage, and to press us to claim our destiny as chosen, called, and cherished people. The book of Exodus is sublimely our own story and our adventuresome pilgrimage to freedom, he wrote. So we begin a study of a book, but we also begin a sublime, adventuresome pilgrimage to freedom this morning as we learn lessons from this book. So we begin in the beginning, or at least almost. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Exodus. Way back on the front side of your Bible, the second book of the Bible, the second book of Moses, the second book of what is called the Pentateuch. And we're going to look in the first chapter. We'll look at chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 today. But for the sake of time and space, we will begin reading in verse 8 of chapter 1 and read down through the end of the chapter. If you'll follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of which was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. I think she went by Winnie the Puah, but that's another story altogether. Just seeing if you're paying attention here. And unfortunately you were. And he said to them, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Pastor Maxie Dunham wrote a commentary on Exodus, and he said that the book is one of the most exciting books in all of Scripture. I think we'll find that to be true. This book, he says, is to the Old Testament what the Gospels are to the New Testament. The redemptive activity of God is clearly proclaimed in Exodus, even as it is in the Gospels. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, writing his first letter to the church at Corinth, tells us that all that happened in the book of Exodus happened and was written for our instruction. Kind of crazy how far he would go with it. He's speaking to Christians, and he says that the events of the book of Exodus were written for us. They happened for us to teach us. And he is describing the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going into the wilderness, all their murmuring and their grumblings in the wilderness. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So he's saying, those things are not just ancient history, they are for us, and we'll learn from them. And I don't want to miss this example and this valuable instruction. Now, before we go any further, let's understand up front what Exodus is about. The title of the book is quite appropriate, though it was not the original name in the Hebrew text. That text followed the custom of describing a book by its opening words. In this case, these are the names, or more specifically, it was called names. The Hebrew word is shemath. The title Exodus came from the Latin Vulgate, which refers to the book as Liber Exodus. And if you know your Latin, you'll know I mispronounced it, and I don't really even care. So, but that means Exodus, coming from the pivotal word and the pivotal scene in the book in chapter 19, verse 1, when the people of Israel had gone forth, they had exodused, if you can make a word of that, out of the land of Egypt. It conveys a point of the most significant event in all the history of the Old Testament that brought Israel into being as a people of God. So the word Exodus then means simply a way out. It means a way out, hence today's sermon title, A Way Out. It is the idea of an end, of an exit, or of a departure. And it describes the journey to freedom that God gave them out, and then he got them into the promised land. Now, as a way of introduction, again, the story of the book of Exodus could be described in three words that represent the three grand subjects that tend to dominate the book of Exodus from start to finish. And the first word is deliverance, what it means to be redeemed by God. They were set free, they were let go, they were emancipated, they were delivered from Egypt, from Pharaoh, by Moses, ultimately by God. And the first 18 chapters of Exodus are largely devoted to that account, how God got them out of the mess they were in. Now, it helps to understand that throughout the Scripture, all the way through the Old Testament, from the history over to the prophets, even the Psalms, the wisdom literature, into the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, all of that, the deliverance of Israel is the illustration. The Exodus was to them, as they look back, what we look back to and see the cross. That was the picture. And it was seen as God's salvific event, his means of saving his people. We get to the New Testament, we see the story of Exodus as a preview of the gospel itself. And in fact, Bible commentators and scholars see Jesus all the way through Exodus. You see the pictures and what they would call the types of what went on there. Now, Egypt was representative of sin and our bondage into it, and Moses was the deliverer as a picture of the coming Christ. And he leads his people out of that bondage into freedom. In fact, the terminology they use in the New Testament, the writers employ over and over, speak of really what the saving work of Jesus in the terms of the Exodus. Things like redeem and deliver and ransom and purchase and bondage and freedom, those are all Exodus words that we now find common language when we speak of the gospel. In fact, one commentator said it this way: Exodus is the gospel according to Moses. So I hope that you have faith in that gospel. I hope that you have faith in the Jesus who completed what Moses began. And I hope you understand that you can believe and find life and life eternal through that gospel. The second major theme in Exodus could be represented by the word presence. What it means to live with God. And you see that all through this book as God makes himself present, he makes himself real to the people. Now that was an earth-shattering concept that God would be present with his people, that he wasn't some distant deity that would look down upon them, but that he was with them. And Justin spoke of that earlier, that this morning as we worship, he's with us to recognize that in all of life's situation, we have a God who is with us. And for us as followers of Christ, who Jesus came as the completion, the Son of God, the Emmanuel, God with us, is a very significant thing, as it was in Exodus. He said time and time again, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will be with you when Moses, when you go to Pharaoh. I will be with you as you are in the desert, in the wilderness. You're not going to be left alone. I will be with you throughout." In fact, in Exodus chapter 33, God told Moses to go and do something, and he said, "I'm not going anywhere unless your presence goes with me." That has been one of the more meaningful passages that I have meditated on and on the last several months in this time of personal revival for me. And God's reply to him, "My presence will go with you and you will find rest," is a significant statement for all of us. So I hope that you understand his presence is real, that we're not talking about some distant God who flung the stars and the earth into existence and then went to his cabin to rest or something. He is ever present, an ever present help in our time of trouble. He is with us. He is God with us, and his presence is so very vital to our lives. The third word, the third theme of the book of Exodus is glory, how we are to worship God. This theme is such an important part, primarily of the second half of the book, as God establishes his covenant people with an emphasis on that worship, from specific ceremonial laws for worship to the building of the tabernacle, where they would experience his presence and where his glory would be revealed. Again, in that passage in Exodus 33, we're going to look at the end of August, you find Moses' request of God. He says, "I'm not going anywhere unless your presence goes with me." God answers that, and he said, "All right, I got one more request. Show me your glory." And God gives him a glimpse of that. Yeah, I want us to come to the end of this summer with a better understanding of what the glory of God in our lives is about and how we glorify him. That's been a constant theme for me as the Lord has been at work in my life, that I have found, I know it, I can define it, I've got the Hebrew word for it, all those things, but I think the word glory and glorify becomes almost such a cliche for us. We learn how to use it enough, and we sing it. It pops up in probably half the songs that we sing. But I don't know if it is such a constant theme in Scripture, as it was in Exodus. And it's going to be very important that we understand what that glory is about. God reveals his glory all the way to his people. And I hope that he reveals it to us through this summer. So with that bit of introduction out of the way, let's look at our text. Now, you notice right off the front that we didn't read the first seven verses of the book, which may seem a little odd, but it begins with the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And really, this is a continuation of the book of Genesis. In fact, the translator here begins the book, "Now these are the names of these people," but the truth is that the book begins with the word "and." Now, you English teachers, that's just going to make your head explode that he begins an entire book with the word "and," but that's what it is, because really it's a continuation, and here are the names, which shows that he's just picking up where he left off at the end of Genesis. And so he lists the sons of Israel, that's who Jacob, who would later take on the name of Israel, And their whole family totaled 70 people when they came into Egypt. And then it says that Joseph died, which is a significant point, along with all of his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied, echoing the very language of the mandate that God gave Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And boy, did they, so that the land was filled with them. But then in verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt. This is when the bad news kicks in. Who did not know Joseph, who knew not Joseph, you may have read before. Now, of course, he didn't know him personally. It had been 400 years, and Joseph was dead. But this basically says he forgot him and the impact that Joseph had had on Egypt. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they jump in with our enemies. They end up escaping, and it's all bad news for us." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens and to build the store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now we know from history when those cities were built during the reign of the pharaohs Sethos I and Ramses II. So one or two of those was the king who arose who did not know Joseph. Either way, the people of Israel were in a foreign land subjected to enslavement with taskmasters who were intent on working them to death. And then it got worse, because when that didn't work and they continued to multiply, they instituted something that has echoes of the Holocaust on the Jewish people, first to work them to death in slave labor, and when that didn't work, we're going to bring genocide and kill them all off. Infanticide, killing all the male babies. And that's where Exodus begins, with Israel in bondage, quite frankly, in a mess. The question is, how did they get there? What was the history, the backdrop, the backstory of Israel's history that led them to such a time, to such a place, into such a predicament? I think we can tell the story of Israel's history and provide some history in four phases, in four categories, if you will. In the first phase, I would call covenant, the call of Abraham. This goes back to Genesis chapter 12. You know the story. When God calls Abram, who would become Abraham, from the land of Ur, he sends him out to a new land where he goes, not knowing where he's going. This is the promised land. It's Canaan land, but it will be Israel. I was talking to somebody this week, and they said we were talking about Exodus and the different stories, all of which they've learned in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and in church, but they never had connected the dots that these things connect. That their generations, their families, there's reasons behind it. And even from the beginning, Abraham was called to this new nation. Now, he was an old man without any children, married to an old woman who up until this point had been barren, and yet God tells him he's going to be the father of a great nation of offspring that will number more than the stars of the sky. That he will bless him and that he will make him to be a blessing. Now, in time, Abraham believes the Lord by faith, we are told. And after some doubt and after 25 years of waiting on that first child, the promised child that God had given, God establishes his covenant with Abraham, with his son Isaac, with his son Jacob, and they will be a people. The Hebrews, and they will inhabit the land. And it's no wonder that still 4,000 years later, the Hebrew people are still in constant turmoil over the land that God gave them. So its covenant is the beginning of the nation. It's the beginning of the people. But the second phase I would call providence. That is the deliverance of the people through Joseph. Now up front, I'm skipping a generation if you know much about that, but we will get back into sequence in just a moment. And you probably know the story of Joseph. We studied him a few years ago from Genesis chapter 37, verse 50, where he was the second youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. His brothers thought he was the favorite, probably because he was. And his dad gave him a coat of many colors, the multicolored tunic, as one version says, which just set him up for more envy and hatred from his brothers. In fact, Genesis chapter 37 says of the 17-year-old Joseph that his brothers hated him. I mean, this was dysfunction, which set up a whole series of events that by God's sovereign plan ended up leading to the deliverance of a whole family. But it wasn't easy along the way. Joseph's brothers basically kidnapped him. They were going to kill him. They threw him in a pit. And when they did, they got to talking about it. And they said, hey, why should we kill him? How about we sell him into slavery? These Midianite traders are coming by. We can make a few bucks. We don't have a body to dispose of. And they took his coat and they dipped it in some blood of a dead animal. And they took it back to dad and said, hey, an animal must have killed him. We didn't see, but he just shredded him. He's gone. All we got left is this bloody coat. And he's gone. They made a few bucks. They didn't have to kill him. He's gone. All is well. And he ends up in Egypt, of all places, as a slave, where he's a slave of a man named Potiphar. And while he is faithful and doing right, Mrs. Potiphar, also known as the cougar in this story, she lays her eyes on him because he was young and handsome in appearance, as the scripture defines it. And she tries to seduce him, but he said no, and no means no, and he ran away. That's good. But hell hath no fury, like a woman scorned, I've been told. And she instead accused him, claimed that he had tried to rape her, even leaving his coat in her hands. There's always something about Joseph in a coat. She has him thrown into prison. Now, even in prison, God continues to favor Joseph because he was obedient and faithful, and he gave him great insight and spiritual wisdom, including the ability to interpret dreams. And somewhere along the line, long story short, the Pharaoh has some crazy dreams about big stalks of corn and small stalks of corn and fat cows and skinny cows and eating each other and all that stuff. And somewhere along the lines, one of his helpers says, hey, I was in prison. I remember a guy who can interpret those dreams. So Pharaoh calls for Joseph out of the prison, who comes before him. He explains his dreams. And Joseph said, well, I can tell you what all that means. Basically, that God is warning him that there's going to be 7 years of plenty. The crops are going to be a great harvest. The economy's going to be good. Everything's going to be on top of the world, followed by 7 years of drought, of want, of need, and it's going to be a mess. And the Pharaoh said, oh, I don't know what in the world I'm going to do with that. And he said, well, since you ask, this is what I would do. I would, those first 7 years, I would be making sure that I would store as much grain as possible, so when the 7 years of plenty came, we would be in pretty good shape. We would still have food left over. And Pharaoh said, you know, that sounds like a plan. How about you be the governor over this, the administrator of this whole food storage plan? And just like that, Joseph goes from being thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, accused of rape, rotting in prison, from the outhouse to the penthouse, and God has put him by his sovereignty second in charge of all of Egypt. That's providence. And he moves him into a position of leadership that is going to preserve the very seed of the Messiah and save the nation and the promise of Israel, which leads us to the third phase of Israel's history. And this is where we go backwards a generation. And I call this relocation from the promised land to Egypt, the move of Jacob and his sons to Egypt. If you remember the story again about Joseph, because he was the son of Jacob, where really, when it starts to kind of go backward and forward at the same time. This is Abraham's grandson. This is Jacob's father, Joseph's father, Jacob. He sends a couple of his sons, Jacob does, to Egypt because they're starving to death. The drought is there. He didn't know what to do. So he says, I hear things are going much better in Egypt. So he sends his sons to Egypt, and he sends them there to check on to see if they can maybe get some food or maybe some work or water or something. And when he gets there, they get sent to, in front of all people, into Joseph. Now, they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And he devises a plan to essentially hold one of the brothers, the youngest Benjamin, his baby brother, as a hostage until they go and get the father and all the brothers and bring them back. And other than that, he won't release them. And he could have exacted great revenge. He could have done whatever after all they had done to him. But again, long story short, after much questioning, Jacob, when he hears back from his sons, he's an old man by then, and his sons, they all gather and they head to Egypt, where Joseph is essentially vice president and powerful and holds their fate in his hands and can do whatever he wants to with them. When they all come back, he reveals who he is. And in the great picture of grace and forgiveness and mercy, he said, man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This was his providence, because I never would have been here. We never would have been in this position had you not thrown me into the pit. And he puts him up in a special region of Goshen where they have food to eat and a roof over their head and a much better life than they had been before. And they all have loaded up from the land of Canaan, and now they live in Egypt. Because of God's sovereign leading and Joseph's obedience throughout the process, by his providence, the Lord has led this fledgling family, this promised nation to be, to a land where they can survive. And not only that, they can thrive. So much so that in the next 400 years, those 70 family members are fruitful. And boy, did they multiply to the point that that most Bible scholars estimate that there were more than 2 million of them. From 70 to 2 million in 400 years. Which leads us to the fourth phase and picks us up in Exodus chapter 1. And that is oppression. The rise of the Pharaoh who forgot what Joseph had done for Egypt and who no longer favored his people. In fact, he was afraid of them. So he began to persecute them. He had taskmasters over them, began to work them real hard. They built the store cities. Many people believe they built the pyramids. And when that didn't work, they continued to grow and multiply and prosper, even in the midst of harsh treatment and bad circumstances. He instituted the next step. And he had the midwives. He brought them in and said, when the baby boy is born, I want you to kill him, echoing things that are even present in our culture today. These women feared God, and they refused to do it. They were brought back before the Pharaoh, and for whatever reason, I don't know if they were totally honest or this is the way it was. And he said, well, this is what happens. These Hebrew women are not like you Egyptians. They're vigorous and strong. And before we even get there, they just shoot the baby right out. And I don't even have time to kill the baby. The baby's fine, and everything's fine. And so he has to go to the next plan. He said, all right, to all of his people, it says. He said, when you see a Hebrew baby boy who's born, throw him in the Nile. Infanticide. Killing off a generation. And this is where, in all of its ugliness, this is where the journey to freedom begins. Of all places. And that's where we move to Exodus chapter 2, the introduction of the baby Moses. Let's read just a few verses from there in Exodus 2. Now a man from the house of Levi, that's important, went and took as his wife a Levite woman. We'll look at that further next week. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, probably because he was by then making a lot of noise, she took him in a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. By the way, this echoes the very ark of God back in Noah's day. This is the ark of Moses that would carry him to salvation. And she put the child in this basket, and obediently she threw him into the Nile. Except, of course, she gave him a basket that wouldn't leak because she had daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she placed it among the reeds by the river bank. Now, you know the story from there. What happened is Pharaoh's daughter, not so coincidentally, came by the area, walked by and saw this baby. Yes, he may have been a Hebrew, but she didn't know, but he was alive and he was probably cooing in that basket, and who could resist that? So she dragged it from the reeds off of the side of the river, and coincidentally then Moses' sister walked up and said, "Hey, I see that you found a baby. Would you like some help caring for that baby?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said, "Well, sure." She said, "Well, I know this woman, this Hebrew woman who could nurse him," who happened, of course, to be Moses' mother. And just like that, God had numbered everyone's steps in just the right way and just in his providence. Well, verse 10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moses was to be the deliverer of God's people. He was born for that purpose. He was protected for that purpose. He was sovereignly placed at that time with that family in that basket with that woman for that purpose. Now, when I read any scripture, but particularly something like this, ancient accounts of stories that almost take on the level of myth when you repeat them enough, I can't help the way I tend to focus on Scripture to say, and I don't say this sarcastically, but when I read it and I read a story like this, my response is, okay, then, so what? So it happened. So these people were oppressed. So they forgot Joseph. So they were trying to kill them off. So the baby was born. So what? What has this got to do with my life in 2019? What is the application? Is there? I mean, and the only reason we read this first part of chapter 2 is so we didn't just end it with bad, bad, bad news. There's some good news. A deliverer is coming. God has a plan here. It's okay. But what's the application for us? What are there some timely truths for our lives today? And I would suggest there are. And there are three that I'd like to share with you. The first is this. God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. All the way back to Abraham. And the reason that backstory mattered is that God had been weaving together a mosaic of preparing for this time. And though it may not have looked good, and though at times it may have seemed that they were off the rails, it wasn't going to work out. But even being thrown into a pit and being sold to just the right slave owner who left them in Egypt in Potiphar's house so he could get accused, so he could be in prison, so that the baker could say, "Hey, that's the guy in prison," so he could interpret the dream, so he could be put in charge, so he could save a nation. All that was God's plan. And part of his promise to deliver his people, to set them up in the land that is to come. Now, we're not there yet. But whatever you hear this morning, wherever you are, whatever you're feeling, however much you feel like the wheels are coming off in your life, God keeps his promises. He is faithful. You might not be able to see the forest for the trees where you live. You might not be able to see anything good coming from where you are, but you can bank on the fact that God's not finished. He's got a plan. He's got a promise, and he will stick to it. Now, again, there could be some very difficult times. In the midst of this, the hard times did not negate God's promises, and his hard times, the hard times you may go through, are not going to negate his promises in your life. That does not mean instantaneously he's going to fix it. If you just say the right prayer, proclaim the right faith, then everything's going to work out. He has a promise. But listen, there were generations of people who went through tough times. They were. And yet, the more they squeezed them, the more they grew and they multiplied. I think about throughout church history how often that happened. The more there was persecution, the people counted on God's power and his promises, and the more they expanded. When communist China came in, the communists took over, they shut down Christianity. They shut down all the church buildings. They illegalized Christianity, and the underground church went from a few thousand, tens of thousands, to millions. It exploded because you can't keep it down when God's promise is there. And how many times has that happened throughout church history, throughout God's history, his story? of how He keeps His promises. He's faithful, and you can bank on that. Maybe today you're saying, I need a way out, but He doesn't seem to be showing me a way out. Well, I got to tell you, hang in there, because He keeps His promises. He's not done yet. You may be in the middle of things. Listen, we just read about Moses. He's just now being born. He's going to live to 80 years before something happens. I mean, it's going to be a long time. He's got to be 40 years and 40 years, and then he's going to be ready. That's a long time, but God's going to keep His promises. He does. Second application. He knows where you are. He knows where you are. We'll read later in the second chapter where the people are crying out in great pain, and God says, I see you. There's a lot of times when you're going through very difficult circumstances and hard times and harsh treatment and all those things, and you want to say, God, where are you in this? Are you watching at all? Are you paying attention? Is there anyone home? I get that. At some time or another, all of us feel like God is just on vacation or something. That He's just left us, that He's forgotten us, that He must not be noticing. But when you see that He saw, that He knew, that He was there, that He wasn't ready to give up on them, as much as it may have been difficult, as harshly as they may have been treated, God continued to prosper and bless them. He knew where they were. And for me, that is such an encouragement. Because sometimes I have to realize things are not necessarily going to change, but just knowing that God is in the middle of it changes everything. Just knowing that He's present, that He knows where I am, and for whatever reason in His divine plan, He is allowing me to go through this difficult time. And so if He must have a plan, I can trust Him. He has a long track record in Genesis, in Exodus, all through the Bible, in all through church history, all in my life. So far, of God has been faithful. Sometimes I didn't see it, I didn't feel it, but He came through on the backside. And if anything that Exodus teaches us is that God is watching, He knows where we are, and He never fails to keep His promises. You may be sitting right in the middle of it right now saying, but God, why not? Why don't you do something? Hang in there. Hang in there. Third application. He will provide you a way out. He will provide you a way out. God has, from the beginning, been in the deliverance business, getting people out of messes. This whole book of the Bible is about people getting in messes and God getting them out of it. That's what this book's about. That's what salvation is. And faith and those kind of things. Not that we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get out of it by ourselves, but that we count on God and He pulls us up from the mud. That's what He does. And listen, I don't want to make a promise that God is not intending to keep here, because maybe your way out is not going to happen in a short time. Maybe you're going to reap what you sow for a while. Maybe He's going to He's still got a lot of things to teach you. And so we read in Scripture about we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And we can't get there from here unless you go through that. Or we read that we can be even joyful in tough times because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And endurance, when it has its perfect result, makes us mature and complete. But we can't get there from here if we don't go through that. And that's hard. And I guess the point is, even this baby born and stuck in a basket and moved, like the cartoon movie said, like the prince, become the prince of Egypt, was all aimed at God delivering His people. An exodus, a way out. And all of this, in the Old Testament, points us to the Gospels of the New Testament. And how God, for us, provided a way out through His Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to die for us. That's the good news of the gospel, Old Testament or New. That God is in the business of saving His people and freeing them from their bondage because He loves us. I hope today that you know him, that you have trusted in the completion of that Old Testament Exodus, the one who went to the cross, Jesus, to pay the penalty to redeem you and set you free from your bondage. And I hope today that you know his presence and you live in it day by day. Let's pray together.